Amen indeed. Thank you, Jason and Samuel. In our culture, we don't take lying very seriously at all. Right, for instance, we often give lies very innocent, more agreeable sounding names, like little white lies, or fibs, or stretching the truth, or alternative facts. Also, we've turned lying basically into a joke, right? Like it's actually funny to lie. You can hardly watch a show or a movie these days without a lie being told by someone. And usually it's presented in a lighthearted, humorous manner. It's like, you said you were going to do this. I lied. And we're meant to either laugh it off or shrug it off. Like, oh well, everybody does it. Our culture really is steeped in lying. It's around us every day, and it's even inside of us. Statistics say that the average North American lies 1 to 2 times every day. And we hardly even notice them, let alone feel convicted about them. It's not that big of a deal. Or what's the harm in maybe protecting other people's feelings? Or in making myself look just a little bit better? Protecting my reputation. Professor David Livingstone Smith, author of the book Why We Lie, says this: part of becoming socialized is learning how to lie in expected and acceptable ways. If you aren't capable of concealing truth, you're not going to thrive in human society. So, not only is lying acceptable, it's allegedly even necessary to thrive. We don't take lying very seriously. Unless we are the ones being lied to. Right? Isn't that quite the double standard? Then it really bothers us. We feel betrayed, deceived, hurt, angry. I mean, in our self-centeredness, we tend to see anything that's to our benefit as being acceptable and anything that's to our detriment as being terrible. It's the worst. We're like, why would you ever lie to me? How dare you? You take me for a fool? Or why do you feel the need to lie to me? You not telling me the truth hurts me. Ask almost anyone involved in a romantic relationship what's important in a healthy relationship. And one of the qualities that is at the top or near the top of almost everyone's list is honesty. Right? Without honesty, no relationship will flourish. And it will almost inevitably fail. I think being lied to bothers us so much because deep down we know that that honesty is critical. And in reality, no lie is ever only just a lie. Right? It exposes something deeper inside of us, in our hearts. Lying comes from somewhere. Everything we say comes from our hearts. And whether our lies are motivated by prideful reputations or selfish ambitions or deceptive flattery or a fear of man or material greed or a guilt-ridden conscience, I think lies are an evidence of a fundamentally flawed part of our beings which we don't like facing. So whether or not we can see it in ourselves, I think we can recognize that this actually is a pretty big deal. Honesty is a big deal. And when lying becomes a defining characteristic of our culture, of a culture, it's a really bad sign. Such was the case for the culture the prophet Hosea found himself speaking to in the Bible. They were not so different from us as we might imagine. To see this, please open up to Hosea chapter 12 with me. Hosea 12. We'll actually start in the verse right before that, but Hosea 12 will get you to the right place. as you find your place, I'd like to stop and pause and ask God to truly speak to us today, to each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may our ears be open to you today. May our hearts be soft. May we be ready and prepared to hear from you. Help us to accept whatever you say to us, to not fight it. God, we pray that you would convict us, that you would move us, that you would encourage us, that you would change us by the power of your Spirit. We need you now. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, as we went through chapter 12 or 11 of Hosea, we got a really beautiful glimpse of our Father's heart. That even though all of us in our sin have angered God in his holiness, that his merciful love counteracts his anger, and he recoils from utter judgment. In the end, God promised that one day his people would humbly return to him, like quivering birds flying to a roaring lion. It was quite the picture we saw, and it said this, that in verse 10 of chapter 12, of 11, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. But that would come to pass in the future. In the present, picture wasn't nearly as nice. Hence yet another sudden change in tone in verse 12, which in Hebrew is actually the beginning of chapter 12. It says this. Now Ephraim, remember, is Israel. It's synonymous there. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. You can see that theme there of lying and deceit and falsehood. And we aren't told what lies these are here, what lies Israel was telling or spreading around. But God says they had surrounded him with lies. Falsehood was everywhere you looked. And notice, this wasn't just a breaking of the ninth commandment, right? Thou shalt not lie. This was the breaking of a precious relationship. This came right after God declared himself to be their father and they were his son. And this was a breaking of that precious relationship between Israel and their father God. And he says here, they've surrounded me with lies. It was an attack on him. And as they ran away from him, they would find themselves in the midst of futile pursuits of things that would only betray them in the end. It says that Ephraim feeds on the wind, and they pursue the east wind all day long. Eating wind won't satisfy your hunger. And you can't catch wind and cage it up. And the east wind there could refer to a common hurricane force wind that was common in Palestine in the Middle East. And so in their reckless pursuit of these political alliances with Assyria and Egypt, it was like Israel was running after a typhoon. Right? And they were not realizing that disaster would hit them if they ever caught up. Says they multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Now you might picture there they're pursuing the east wind all the day long. You might see the storm chasers on TV, right? That they try to find tornadoes and chase them, and they drive towards them. Except if they weren't actually just trying to get videos or pictures, but they were trying to drive right into it. That's what their goal was. To be blunt, Israel was inadvertently suicidal. Now you may think, well, sounds like Israel's sunk here, right? But at least Judah would be okay, right? Now, Judah, of course, referring to the southern portion of the divided kingdom. We've talked about that. Because you may have noticed there, at the end of verse 12, the positive assessment of Judah. Right? It says, Ephraim surrounded me with lies, house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. But I've got some bad news for you. I don't think that's an accurate translation of this verse. Most other versions, you may have one in front of you, most other versions of the Bible actually tend to say the opposite was true. Right? And most scholars seem to agree with that, that this should say something more like what the NASB says, that Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. And the rest of Hosea also appears to back this up. In the very next breath, look at verse 2. Very next breath it says this, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. So it's like God filed a lawsuit against all his people, Israel and Judah, in court. He indicted them. And now the court's going to hear the charges that God is bringing against his people. Now, pop quiz for you. For those of you who know your Bible stories and character as well, Hosea has been talking about Israel's lies and falsehood and deceit. In the Old Testament, is there any person in particular who is known for those traits? You may have noticed a name pop up out of the blue in verse 2. It says the Lord has an indictment against Judah and he will punish Jacob. According to the way, Jacob. You might think, well, where did Jacob come from here? Well, Jacob's story is actually it's a very critical part of Hosea's argument in this passage. He draws this parallel between Jacob's life and then the life of the nation of Israel as a whole. You don't know who Jacob was? Jacob was one of Israel's forefathers or patriarchs. He was the grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac, the father of the men who would make up the 12 tribes. His story can be read really through the whole second half of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Hosea actually succinctly summarizes the main parts of Jacob's life over the next two verses. Look with me. All right, after he says, he will punish Jacob according to his ways, he will repay him according to his deeds. Verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Now, there are three main events alluded to here. Chronologically, our first, Jacob's birth. Okay, Jacob's birth. Second, Jacob's meeting with God at Bethel, although that's listed third. And then third, Jacob's wrestling with God at Peniel. I'm going to summarize each of these three, okay? The account of Jacob's birth is in Genesis 25, where Jacob is born as a twin to Esau. But the distinctive thing about their birth is how they came out of the womb. Now, Esau came out first, and then Jacob came out holding on to Esau's heel as he came out. And that's how he actually got his name, Jacob, which literally meant heel grabber or supplanter. His name would prove quite the foreshadowing of his character in his life, as he ended up tricking his brother and deceiving his father for selfish reasons. Esau said this, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times." Jacob was a guy who was always conniving and struggling to competitively get ahead in life. And in Hosea's summary, he implies that this carried over to his relationship with God. In verse 3, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. So he contended with man, his brother, and he contended with God. And with this, Hosea skips way ahead in Jacob's life to a strange and life-changing encounter he had one night. I'm actually going to read this story to you. You can join me if you want to in Genesis 32, or you can just listen. Genesis 32. In verse 22, it goes like this. The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. So, in case you didn't follow all that, Jacob's camping alone one night, and another man shows up at his campsite, and for whatever reason, they got into a wrestling match. And that's my first thought if someone walks into a campsite I'm in, right? Hey, you want to wrestle? It's strange. But Jacob obviously took this as some kind of confrontation. He had to defend himself. He had to protect himself. It would have been an intense scene. So they go at it all night, and in the middle of that, the guy touches Jacob's hip and throws it out of joint. Jacob eventually ends up subduing the intruder, demands a blessing, and gets a surprise. It turns out that this man was actually the angel of the Lord, or God appearing as a man. Talk about letting someone else win, right? But God then does bless Jacob. He renames him, and Jacob limps away from the fight. His limp, a permanent reminder that he had met God and lived to tell the tale. But take note of that new name that God gave Jacob. Right in the middle, God says, "You shall be named Israel," which means he strives with God. So Hosea, now, he's using the name to contrast how Jacob was changed, right? In verse 3, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel," got the name Jacob. "In his manhood he strove with God." And that's Israel. And then he continues to highlight the same event in verse 4. It says, "He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." Now this gets interesting. If you've ever watched a wrestling match before, or really any kind of sporting event, and one person defeats the other, which one is left crying or begging for mercy? The person who was defeated. Right? And Genesis and Hosea both say that Jacob won. So why was Jacob the one left weeping and begging for grace? Dwayne Garrett points this out. He says, verse 4 casts Jacob in the incongruous role of a victorious suppliant. Okay, a victorious person who's asking for something, who begs for grace from the angel that he has defeated. For Hosea, the lesson is that Jacob the supplanter, the one who struggled for everything, was transformed into Israel the suppliant, the recipient of grace. Finally, Hosea brings us back to where Jacob first met God, to where he first received grace. And he just says this at the end of verse 4. He met God at Bethel. and there God spoke with us. Bethel is where Jacob had that dream of the ladder going up to heaven, right? And God's at the top, speaking to Jacob, revealing his name to him, and then reaffirming the promises that he had made to Abraham previously. Bethel is essentially where God first began changing Jacob from a man of deception into a man of grace. But how did God do this? How did he change Jacob? What does Hosea say here? This is actually key. It says that he spoke. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. He revealed himself to Jacob in dreams and angels and wrestling matches, but more significant than his appearances was what he said. And what did he say? The main focus was his name, or his identity, who he was. Look again. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. This was the true God that Jacob met. Not some idol of some blasphemous shrine. The Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of the angel armies of heaven. It's this majestic, grand, powerful name. The name that God says he wants to be remembered by, his memorial name. And the name that distinguished him from all those other, from Baal and all the other imposters. Garrett says that the implication the implication is that this is the God whom the Israelites have not discovered. Jacob met him. They hadn't. Now, we may hear all those stories of Jacob. Think, why talk about all this? Why bring this up? Why even bring up Jacob in the first place? Well, Hosea wanted to draw this parallel between Jacob, or Israel the man, and Israel the nation. Essentially, he's saying that they inherited all the worst traits of their ancestor, the lying, manipulating, scheming, and deceitfulness, all the while not picking up his best traits, his hearing God speak and receiving his grace. Think about it. Of all the things Hosea could have highlighted from Jacob's life story, why would he center his point on God revealing himself through speaking? Well, remember, he'd been talking about Israel's corrupt and deceitful speech. Now he draws another contrast between that and God's gracious, saving speech. The difference between our speech and his speech. And he's implying that hearing God speak and responding to his revelation is their only hope. It's taken us a while to get here, but this is Hosea's first main point in this passage. God speaks in order to help people return from pervasive falsehood. God speaks, our great God speaks in order to help people return from pervasive, widespread falsehood. This is what Hosea has been building up to this whole time. Verse 6 is essentially his first conclusion here. It says, so you, or therefore you. So based on everything that came before, Israel has been inundated with deceit. God is going to punish him accordingly. Jacob was once like Israel is now. But God met Jacob, changed him. This is the same God speaking to you now. The Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Hosea is like, look back to the way God transformed Jacob and learn from him. Lose your rebellion, your selfishness, your deceit. But don't lose that drive or tenacity. Right? So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice. Wait continually for your God. Three commands. Return to God, then hold fast, and then wait continually. Three things that we are just as equally called to do today as Christians. But three things that we can never do on our own power or initiative. Notice what he says. So you, by the help of your God, return. By the help of your God, return. It's not easy to humbly return to God, confessing your wrongs, asking for grace. It's not easy to hold fast to love and to justice in a world where love is distorted beyond recognition and injustice runs rampant. We tend to get out of balance, emphasizing either love or justice over the other. Or we get tired of loving the loveless or the needy or each other or our enemies. Or we get weary of pursuing justice for the abused or the wounded or the forgotten. These aren't easy. And finally, it's definitely not easy to wait continually for our God. Especially when our life circumstances may be very painful or difficult. And when it might seem as though our Savior may never return to earth. It's hard to rest on His promises, find our true security in Him. In fact, I think those things are impossible for us to do. But while it may be impossible to do these things on our own, nothing is impossible for God. So often when we realize that we've gone astray from God in our lives, we start thinking of what we need to do to make things right, right, to get back on track. Maybe I need to attend church more, I need to read the Bible more, I need to pray more, I need to serve more, whatever. And while these are good things, we can't return to God on our own. We need His help. This is really no different than the call of the gospel, right? To repent of our sin and turn to God. It is only by God's initiative and God's power that we can return to Him in the first place. And that only happens when we do what? When we hear what He has spoken. As Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. Christ has come into the world as the living, dying word of God. And we must respond with faith to this all-powerful word that has been spoken. After this, we're called to live out our salvation in the present by holding on to Him, by obeying Him. To borrow Hosea's language, you could say by holding on to fast to love and to justice. And finally, we're still anticipating Christ's return to earth one day to save us completely. And so, you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. During each step of that process, we desperately need God's help. It is by His help we can return. It's by His help that we can hold fast. And it's by His help we wait. It's a really good thing that we have His help too. Because as we sang earlier, right? I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Maybe you need to hear these words today, God's words, and do what they say. You need to return to Him from a life of sin that you've been living in. Or you need to retake a firm hold on love or justice in your Christian walk. Or you need to be encouraged to wait patiently for the Lord to come to you. Wherever you find yourself, I encourage you to look to Him and by His help, follow through. This is really serious stuff here. When God Almighty speaks, we have to listen. And if you don't believe me, the whole second half of this chapter is essentially a warning. Because while Israel may have heard Hosea speak, they weren't heeding what he said. Instead, they just kept going down the path of really Jacob's bad side. In verse 7, it says, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress." So they're like a merchant who cheated and deceived in order to get ahead. Ringing any bells there? "And being saturated in this deception led to a place of self-deception." Verse 8, it says, "Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.'" But God wouldn't let that last. Verse 9, "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast." Here's the hard lesson they learned. God speaks. God speaks in order to warn people of repayment for prideful, false security. God speaks in order to warn people of false security, of the coming repayment for their false security. It can be difficult to see the common threads in this passage, but they're there. Notice, each time that Hosea talks about Israel, his focus is on something false about them. First, false words. Now in verse 7 to 9, he focuses on their false security, most notably displayed through their false innocence. Verse 8, "Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.'" They thought their success proved that they were on the right path, a safe path. They had become rich, and their pride blinded them to the reality of their situation. They were like, "We've worked hard for our wealth, right? We've come about it honestly." But in the verse right before that, God said that they had been deceptive and oppressive. It was actually absurd for them to consider themselves innocent of all sin. Their worldly comfort lulled them to sleep about their spiritual reality. And we are in constant danger of the same, living in an affluent, wealthy culture like we do. We may think that our success or our prosperity is a sign of God's favor, when in reality, it may just be blinding us to the danger we're in. Before Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans in 2005, people there thought they were pretty safe. Right. Their houses were built far enough inland. They built lots of dikes and levees to control waters. They thought that what they had built would protect them from the ocean's power. When the storm came ashore, their false security was washed away in really a devastating way. Too often, I think we're like that. It's like we build little dikes and levees to hold off an ocean. Our self-security is frail. Israel's words in verse 8 could actually be the lies that were spoken of back at the beginning of the passage. Whether these lies were intentional or not, verse 8 is full of lies that Israel told themselves. They had not gained wealth for themselves. God had blessed them. And they were not anywhere close to innocent of iniquity or sin. Matt Chandler says this, that no one has lied to you more than you have. No one has betrayed you more than you have betrayed yourself. You can blame or point fingers at whoever you want to point fingers at, but the biggest liar you know is you, and you are not going to be able to fix you. We like telling ourselves that we can attain happiness or security on our own. Through a marriage or a more fulfilling job or a higher paycheck or whatever. We lie to ourselves when we think and act as though this present life is all that matters. That we can indulge ourselves now with no consequences down the road. We lie when we think that we tell ourselves that we won't be caught in a sin. If you think that you are totally safe and secure in your life outside of Jesus, that is a lie. We may find some marginal temporary happiness in the here and now, but it won't last. This world may not care what you do. You may escape retribution or repayment in the present, but no one's going to escape God. He is just, He is holy, He is active, and He will come again. It's like God scoffs at their false security in verse 9 as he speaks up again. He says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Here he's alluding to another episode from Israel's history when he says that he was God from Egypt. That is to say, he was the same God who powerfully delivered them from Egypt. For New Covenant people, it would be like God saying that I am the Lord your God from Calvary. Right, that's where he saved us. God says, this is who I am. I am the God who saved you. And, in essence, I can send you back where you came from. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. After the Exodus, God had instituted an annual feast for the Israelites called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And during this feast, they would leave their homes and go out and camp in tents for 7 days. And this was meant to help them relive and remember the Exodus and the wilderness journey they went on. Now God was saying, you think you're secure on your own. Well, see if you still think that way when I send you back into the wilderness, into exile. Deuteronomy 8:3 says that the lesson that God taught the Israelites in the wilderness was that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Our bread alone, the fruit of our labors, our sustenance, our success is not enough. That is false security. We can't make it on our own. We need spiritual bread. And that is the words that come from the mouth of the Lord. Again, what God speaks is of utmost importance, as it is here in Hosea. And if there's any doubt, this is how God concludes this chapter, talking about how He spoke. How He spoke. He primarily spoke to them through prophets, and He spoke to warn them. Verse 10, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. So, in contrast to Israel's own exalted view of their innocence, God saw plenty of sin in them. It wasn't really an if, like verse 11 seems to say. Gilead and Gilgal were full of iniquity. Hosea has already told us so throughout his book, saying that these cities were stained with blood and full of idolatry. And so God says that they will come to nothing. Their sin would completely dissatisfy them in their end. And their idolatrous altars would end up as nothing more than heaps of stones in fields. That's all they'll be. Only piles of rocks. In verse 12, Hosea abruptly jumps back to the story of Jacob, bringing up one other part of his life. It says, Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. Now that, you might know the story. It speaks of when Jacob fled from Esau to the land of Aram here, or Haran, and there he worked for Laban for years in order to marry his daughter. Now, it may seem strange for Hosea to bring this story up here, but I think he's just really drawing an illustration. He's saying, while you're thinking about Jacob, all right, while you're thinking of Jacob, think of him as a shepherd, guarding sheep. And then it's like Hosea says, God likewise guarded you like you were sheep by sending another shepherd to watch over you. Look in verse 13. It says, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. The same word he talks about Jacob, guarding sheep. By a prophet he was guarded. And this, Hosea is of course referring to the prophet Moses. But don't miss his key point here. What Hosea is doing, very simply, he is defending the work of prophets throughout history. He's saying that God has used prophets, like shepherds, to herd and protect his people. And what were prophets most known for? For speaking the words of God to man. Like verse 10 says, I spoke to the prophets. Then in verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he was guarded. Hosea might as well have been saying, have you been listening to the prophets? Right? They've been sent by God to warn you of judgment. And by extension, Hosea was asking, are you listening to me? As a prophet that God has sent to you, are you listening? God is speaking. This is how God chose to work amongst his people, by sending his words to be spoken. By a prophet, it says he saved Israel. By a prophet, he protected Israel. So, think of this. Tell me this. When verse 6 says, so you, by the help of your God, return. Wouldn't it mean that the way God is providing help here was by having his words be spoken? Hosea's like, you got to return to God. He can save you, or he can judge you. I can help. Listen up. Hear the words of the Lord. If they rejected Hosea and his words, they would be rejecting God and his words. Even the fact that God was speaking to them, that he speaks to us, is grace. And he doesn't need to speak. He could just judge us. But he warns us in grace, calls us to return. In grace. A flat-out rejection of grace, though, will lead to not receiving any grace, as he concludes in verse 14. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Don't reject grace. Hold fast to love and justice. God's love and justice are on full display here. He speaks to save us, to return us from falsehood. That's God's love. And at the same time, he speaks to warn us, to herd us away from false security. And that is his justice. We might wonder whether or not God still uses prophets today like he did back then. But whether or not he does is really beside the point, because God is still unquestionably speaking to us through this Word of God and through the Spirit of Jesus, the Word of God. Hebrews 1 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He still speaks today. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. God, we pray that as we pray before, you would make us receptive to these words that you have spoken. And may we apply them. I pray for those here who need to return to you, that they would be courageous and take that step, that they would see their desperate need for you and turn from whatever it is that's keeping them away. They would return. I pray for those who need to retake a hold on love and loving you, loving others around them. May you empower them to do so, to forgive, to show grace, to show mercy, to love, to reach out. And for justice, that we would be a church that seeks the justice you have promised to bring. That we would bring, that your justice would come in our lives and our hearts first. And Lord, for those who need encouragement to wait, would you strengthen them? Would you give them power to look ahead? Not focus on the present, but focus on what that you promised you would come and you would deliver us. God, may we do this by your help and your power. In Jesus' name, amen.